As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that your word may be faithfully preached to the honor of your name and the edification of your church. Help us to receive your word with the humility and obedience which it deserves. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Psalms, Psalm 109. Psalm 109. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of our pew Bibles at page 645, many of our pew Bibles. Psalms is between the books of Job and Proverbs, towards the middle of your Bibles. So Psalm 109, and that's going to be our text this evening. Before I read the psalm, I think it'll be helpful for us to think a little bit about its structure. The first five verses of this psalm are really the words of the king to the Lord. So this is what the king is saying to the Lord. And then I want to make the case as we go on through this psalm that beginning in verse 6, the king is really quoting his accusers. So these are the accusations then against the king from verses 6 through 19. Many imprecations that are called down against the king are really the words of his accusers. And then the king speaks to the Lord again beginning in verse 20. And so these curses that we'll read in this psalm, I think, are really to be seen as the accusers bringing the curses against the king. So I thought it'd be helpful for us to kind of have that in mind before we come to this psalm. So Psalm 109 is a song to the choir master, a psalm of David. And this is God's own word. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few and may another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse, let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one, to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. If you're visiting with us this evening, we've been considering the first few psalms of Book 5 of the Psalter. The 150 psalms are divided up into five books in our Bible. And we are in the third book, the third psalm of Book 5. And we started at the beginning of this book. And this is a song book, I think, that is really in many ways talking about the restoration of the people of God. Book 4 ended with God's people in crisis in Psalm 106 with a prayer to be saved and gathered. Psalm 106, 47 says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." So Book 4 ended with this cry to be saved and to be gathered. And wonderfully, Book 5 begins with that prayer being answered. We looked at that in Psalm 107 a couple weeks ago. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." There's this idea of a people in need of restoration who've been restored. And that's really a theme of restoration that we've seen begin this first few psalms of this book. First, the restoration of the people, and then also the restoration of the kingship. I think it's intentional that Psalm 107, which is unattributed to any particular author, but speaks of the restoration of the people, is then followed by three psalms of David. Psalms 108, 109, and 110 are all psalms of David. And so I think it's continuing that theme of restoration from not just the people, but also to the kingship. And as we looked at Psalm 108 last week, we saw the king's confidence that God would restore him, that he would triumph over his enemies in spite of those ongoing threats to the kingdom. And so I think my dad has made the argument, and I think he's right, you can tell him that next time you see him, that I think it's true that there's this theme of restoration, particularly touching on the king here, and telling us something about the character of the restored kingship, and that restoration is not free from trouble. Psalm 109 is an important reflection on the suffering king and what the king suffers even in the midst of the Lord restoring him. And I think more about what it means to be the king will be unfolded in the psalms that follow. But this is an important reflection on the way the king suffers. And in that way, it's connected, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering. So as we consider this psalm, we have a lot of cries in this psalms, a lot of calling out to God to do certain things. We begin, I think, with the call for intervention. David is calling for the Lord to intervene on his behalf. So the first call is a call for intervention. The second call is a call for annihilation. The call from his accusers that the king be annihilated. And then finally, there's a call for vindication, that the Lord might take the king's cause. And so that's how we want to think about this psalm together. The call for intervention, the call for annihilation, and the call for vindication. That call for intervention, I think we see really in the first five verses of the psalm, where the king outlines the problem that he is facing, the difficulty that is before him, and we see that really in verses 2 and 3 of the psalm. Wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. He's being attacked. There are people that are accusing him and opening their mouths against him, and their mouths are wicked and deceitful and lying. And they speak out of this hatred for the king, and they attack him, even though there's really no cause for it. They are set on doing evil to the king, even though there is no real reason for them to be doing this. The king is innocent. He's faced with this hatred and animosity from his accusers, even though he says he has only acted towards them in love and goodness. They're returning this to him, even though he has been a loving and good king. Verses 4 and 5, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." The king has acted towards these enemies only with love and goodness. And how has he acted towards the Lord? He's loved his neighbors and shown them goodness. And how has he acted towards the Lord? Well, the Lord is the God of his praise. That's where the psalm begins. Be not silent, O God of my praise. Here is the king who praises the Lord. And at the end of verse 4, we see that he is also a king of prayer. Even in the face of his accusers, he gives himself to prayer. I am prayer, the footnote tells us, the text says. He is a man of praise and prayer while he's being surrounded by people who are wicked, lying, and deceitful. It's setting the king in stark contrast with these many accusers, a righteous king who's under the assault of evil, lying people who are intent on doing him harm. And as we see this king surrounded without cause, who is a man of praise and prayer, of love and goodness, we see David in his suffering really serving for us as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was surrounded by accusers. He was the man of perfect praise and prayer to the Father. He was one who truly could say, there is no cause for me to be hated, who only ever loved his Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and only ever loved his neighbor as himself. But he too was encircled by wicked, lying, and deceitful tongues. In 15:25, the Lord says, they attacked me without cause. And returned for his love and goodness, accusations against him, hatred for his love, evil for his good, animosity for the love he showed in the world. And just as David calls on the Lord in the midst of his suffering, so we know the Lord Jesus Christ called on his Father in the midst of his, calling out to him in the Garden of Gethsemane, calling out to him on the cross. There is a call for the Lord to intervene. This is the problem that David is articulating, and so what is his prayer in the midst of this problem? What is the petition that he makes to the Lord? He asks the Lord not to be silent. There's a war of words going on. There are accusers saying David is guilty. There is David saying, I am righteous before you. And he's asking God not to be silent in the midst of this war of words, to enter in, to intervene, to speak into the situation, to rule on this case, and to show that David is in the right. He's asking the Lord to speak because he knows the Lord doesn't just speak, he acts. That for the Lord to speak on David's behalf will be part and parcel to the Lord acting on David's behalf. The Lord acts on behalf of the innocent, and that's what David is calling God to do, to intervene on his behalf against his false accusers, because they are intent on the king's annihilation. And I think that's what David is doing, beginning in verse 6. He's quoting what his accusers have been saying about him. He's calling for the Lord to speak and for the Lord to save. They're calling for the Lord to intervene and condemn and destroy the king, to destroy him completely. I should probably say that commentators are divided about who's speaking in verses 6 through 19, whether it's the king speaking against the wicked or whether it's the wicked speaking against the king. As I said, I think we ought to regard these as the words of David's enemies. And there are many reasons that we could get down into the weeds of why to take it that way, and maybe you're afraid I will. But the real reason I think we can see on a very simple level is that we have to pay attention to how the psalm speaks. David is speaking as the lone faithful one under many accusers. And so are the accusations in the form of one man against the many, or are they in the form of many against the one man? Notice how they begin. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. These sound like the accusations of many against one. The one faithful king being accused by his accusers. He says he's encircled by them in verse 3. He asks that his accusers, multiple curses, would be turned against them in verse 20. They're spoken of in the plural in verses 25, 27 through 29. And all the curses in verses 6 through 19 are pronounced against that one individual. And then in verse 21, when it's clearly the king speaking again, he's speaking to the Lord about them. So I think if we listen carefully to the voices in this psalm, the singular voice is the voice of the king. The multiple voices are the voices of the accuser, and this is the accusation they are lodging against the king. These are the things that they are saying about him, the wicked, lying accusers calling down curses upon the king. And what's the first thing that they want? They want the king to be found guilty. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand when he is tried. Let him come forth guilty. And let his prayer be counted as sin. David's prayer was that God would speak for him. Their hope is that God will speak against him, that he will be condemned when he is brought to trial. That's what they want to see happen. They want the king charged with a capital crime, and they want a wicked man to accuse him, to stand at his right hand as an accuser. It's interesting because David described them as wicked men, so they want a man like them to stand at his right hand and to accuse him. And of course, this Hebrew word accuser, as one commentator pointed out, is the word from which Satan derives his name and title. Appoint a Satan against him is literally what it says in Hebrew. It's a title, as one person said, from which Satan derives his title and name, since he presses the case against the righteous with relish and with every artifice. They want someone who will do that, who will press the case against the king, no matter how they have to make that case, to see that he's condemned and ultimately that he's executed. Their ultimate goal is to see his days be few. That's a way of saying, I hope he dies soon. And we want to see someone else take his office. Someone else take over as king. Because their ultimate goal is that he be destroyed along with everything that he has. We used to sing this psalm in torrents, and I remember once we were singing it, and I just happened to look up and look at a father, and he had tears in his eyes as he was singing the psalm, and afterwards we were talking about it, and he said, you know, as a father, to hear someone say that they hope you die and that your wife becomes an orphan and that everything you have, your orphans have, is taken away from them and that they would wander around with no one to show kindness to them. He said, just sort of too much, it was just too much for me to take, to think about that. That's what they say. They want him to die so that his wife is a widow and his children are orphans, which is more of an economic status in those times, to be without help. They want his house to be ruined. That was sometimes done as a judicial punishment. We know that Nebuchadnezzar threatened to kill the people that couldn't interpret his dream and then also have their houses destroyed, so that would leave your family homeless in addition to being without support. He wants them to be wandering around begging for their food and then have all the creditors come and seize their property and then have strangers plunder them. And then when they're left with nothing but the opportunity to beg, to have no one show kindness to them. So they too would be cut off from the face of the earth. It's a really wicked thing to ask for them to be utterly rejected and without help. Because they don't want just want David destroyed, they want his whole family tree cut off. Their desire, their wicked desire, is neatly captured by Jeremiah in Jeremiah 11:19, when he says, "But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" That's what they want of David, him be cut off of the tree along with its fruit, along with the generation that follows. So his name would be destroyed in the second generation. And if it's not enough that they want the tree destroyed with the fruit, in a sense they also want the seeds destroyed. It's not enough to go forward a generation. They also want to go backwards. They ask that the sins of his fathers and mother be remembered before the Lord forever, that their sins would never be forgotten by the Lord. That's really calling on the damnation of his parents, to have their sins always remembered before the Lord. They want nothing less than the annihilation of the king and everything about him. We might ask, what could bring this kind of attitude? Why would they have such hatred towards David, towards his family, towards his father and mother. Well, they make their case in verses 16 through 19 why they think the king ought to be treated this way. In it, they're pretending they're pursuing a just cause. They have just reason to be thinking this about the king, and they try to make their case. And as they do, we should remember that this is the case being made by the wicked who have deceitful and lying tongues. But what do they say about the king? What would justify this treatment? Verse 16, for he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. We know that one of those is absolutely untrue. The king has already talked about the love and the goodness he showed. He was a king who did what was good in his kingdom. He was a king that protected the poor and the afflicted and the brokenhearted. We know that about King David. Justice was one of the great things about his kingdom. This is a false charge. But notice how the wicked also say he loves to curse. The king is always pronouncing curses. He loves to curse and doesn't delight to bless. There were definitely people that David cursed as king. But that was because that was part of what his job was. He was anointed by God to do justice on God's behalf, which meant pronouncing curses on those whom God had cursed. And maybe the fact that they think that he does nothing but cursing means that they were often on the receiving end of curses. Maybe it just sounded to them like the king was always cursing. He must love to curse because we never hear a blessing from him. Well, maybe it's more because you don't hear blessings from a good and righteous king if you are a wicked, deceitful, and lying person. And in these, again, we see in these accusations, I think, that David is a type of Christ. These are the accusations that were also brought against the Lord. He's misleading the nation. Doesn't he know what he's doing to the poor and the afflicted? He's teaching them to rely on something that's not true. He's doing things that will cause them to go to their death. He loves to curse. You know, we're the teachers of the law, and all we ever hear him saying, woe to us. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He talks to us and says, you know, in that day you'll seek me, and you will not find me, and you'll die in your sin. He loves to curse. He never blesses. Maybe it said more about them than it said about the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know that those kinds of things are lies. That there was no one who was more loving to the poor and the afflicted and the brokenhearted than the Lord. And he pronounced far more blessing than he pronounced curses. Maybe the wicked just didn't hear it. And that's the accusation that they bring against the king and that would eventually be brought against the Lord. But in accusing them this way, who are the accusers really accusing? Who is Satan really angry with? Who does he hate the most? It's the Father in heaven, against whom he rebelled. And he hates that God anointed King David to rule on his throne. And he hates that God anointed his son with his spirit to be prophet, priest, and king. And they oppose him because they oppose God. That's ultimately who they hate and who they are after. I think the commentator is exactly right who said his accusers pit themselves implacably not only against the king's own good nature and all he stood for morally, but against God himself. They had put themselves in the position of God's enemies for whom there could be no future. And what these accusers find is that their call for annihilation, which they wanted brought down on the king, actually gets turned around and brought down on their heads instead. And that we see in the king's call for vindication that really begins in verse 20. What does the king want to see happen? The first thing he asks is that the curses of his accusers be brought back on their own heads. that all the things that they had tried to say against him would be rained down on them instead. What do you think of that request? Is this just that kind of Old Testament stuff that we're sort of embarrassed by this side of the cross? This cursing, is it wrong in and of itself to ask for the curses to fall on the wicked? I think the commentator is right. He said there is a place for a solemn curse. In fact, these very same types of curses were called down by Jeremiah on the wicked in Jeremiah 18, 20 to 23. And if we think that curses are all part of the Old Covenant, then we're not paying very close attention to our Bibles, because Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. When he says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. There is a place for a solemn curse, especially when it's justice. Because these people had pled, this is what should happen to people who oppose the poor and the afflicted and the brokenhearted. This is what should happen to people who love to curse and fail to show kindness. Where is the kindness in any of this cursing? Their particular prayer was that no one would show kindness to his children. Who is the one who really seems to love to curse? It's the accusers. Spend verse after verse cursing the king and have no word of blessing for him. If this is what ought to fall to those who act this way, then it's justice for these curses to fall on them. And we see that this, in fact, was what happened in the case of Judas Iscariot. The curses that he wanted brought down on Christ were brought down on him instead. He was the one who wanted him to be tried and found guilty, that he would be cut off. He was one who failed to show kindness. He wanted the Lord's days to be few. And he wanted another Messiah to come and take his place, the kind of Messiah that Judas thought the people of Israel needed. And what happened to Judas? His days were few, and another took his office. And when the apostles were selecting his replacement in Acts 20, they thought of this verse. The curses of the cursers had come back down on their own heads. The accusers had pursued a case against the king, and so what does the king want in calling for the Lord's vindication? He wants the Lord to vindicate him first because of who the Lord is. We've been well prepared for the king's hope in the previous Psalms. We should know by all our talk so far about the steadfast love of the Lord that that's where the king will look for hope. He'll look to who God is. Who is God? He's always the one who is good and steadfast in his loving kindness to his people. The king's hope in verse 21 and verse 26 are the steadfast love of the Lord. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. Because of who God is, David hopes in him, that he will show steadfast love to him, and that his steadfast love and goodness will result in deliverance and help and salvation. Lord, vindicate me because of who you are. And then David says, vindicate me because of who I am. I am poor and afflicted. I'm fading in my affliction. David speaks in stark terms about the affliction that he's going through. Interestingly, his accusers had said, you know, you never help the poor and needy or the brokenhearted. And he says, Lord, you know I'm the poor and needy and the brokenhearted. I'm the one who's afflicted. My heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. I'm fading in affliction. I am the one who needs help so desperately. He makes that case before the Lord. I'm reviled by my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. That all of these descriptions should remind us of our Lord Jesus on the cross. In fact, Matthew particularly tells us, using, I think, intentionally words that reflect these kinds of words from this psalm, about how the Lord was treated on the cross. Matthew says in Matthew 27, 39 to 44, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. 'I'm an object of scorn. They see me, they wag their heads.'" This is the suffering of David, and it is a picture of the suffering of our Lord. He's fading in affliction, even though he's been faithful in service. The king wants to remind the Lord that he's not just someone who's fading in affliction, he's someone who's been faithful in service. Verse 28 reminds us of that. "Your servant will be glad. If you intervene, your servant will be glad." He's fading in affliction, but he's also the faithful servant. We believe in being saved by grace. And sometimes I think we almost say, I can never refer to any service for the Lord because that would be trying to take some of the glory for my salvation to God. And David's not saying I deserve to be saved because of all the love and goodness I've done. But it is showing that he does truly belong to the Lord. He is truly the Lord's servant, and the fruit in his life shows that that's true. And we know that it is a godly prayer like Nehemiah prayed. "Remember in my favor the service that I've done." So David's saying, save me because of who you are, a God who's good and steadfast in your love. Save me because of who I am. I'm fading and need your help, and I've been your faithful servant. "And intervene for your glory." It's interesting that even in the midst of this terrible affliction, his main concern is that the Lord would be glorified, that the Lord's name would sing out in his salvation. That really is what I think is in his focus in verses 26 to 28. "Let them know," in verse 27, "that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak." Glorify your name. That's David's prayer. I want them to know that you have done it. In a wonderful way, God's glory is of more concern to him even than his own welfare. "That you would deliver me for your own name's sake, so that you would be seen as a helping, saving, delivering God, steadfast in love to your servant." John Calvin interestingly said, "We ought to have a greater regard for God's glory than for our own safety, because it is far more excellent." I think that's why often when he would pray for the persecuted church, Calvin would pray, "Lord, help them to glorify you in their living, and if you call them to, in their dying." Because above all, we should be interested in the glory of the Lord. And if it's a choice between our safety and the Lord's glory, our prayer should be like David, "Lord, glorify your name." Because at the end of the day, wasn't that our Lord's prayer? "If it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. Your glory is more important than my safety. Glorify your name." That's David's prayer. Glorify your name. And he knows that the Lord is glorified in the deliverance of his people, particularly that he's glorified in the joy of his people, that he would be able to rejoice and bless the name of the Lord. That's why he prays for vindication and deliverance, because the Lord is glorified when the joy and gladness he gives to his people. And the Lord is glorified in his justice. When shame clothes the wicked, in the way they wanted others to be clothed in destruction. Right? They wanted curses to fit around him like a well-fitting suit and then to bleed into his bones. And so what is his prayer in verse 29? May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be the ones clothed and wrapped in their shame like a cloak. The Lord is glorified in the deliverance of his people, but also in the just judgment he visits on the wicked. But this is David's hope, and it should be our hope, as one person put it. When the enemy calls down the worst on David, God will instead rain down the best. They will curse, but you will bless. And we will always find that the blessing of the Lord is superior to any of the curses that anyone tries to call down. And David is so sure that his call for vindication will be answered that he promises to praise the Lord when he does. And it's this commitment he makes in verses 30 and 31 which form a wonderful ending to this psalm. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. It's a wonderful ending to the psalm because David sees himself at the end of this song not surrounded by the accusers who encircle him, but surrounded by the faithful in the midst of the throng singing praises to God. He knows that there is vindication and help to be found from the Lord and that he will praise the name of the Lord in the midst of his people. And that where the wicked wanted a wicked man to be appointed to stand at his right hand as an accuser, where does the psalm end? Who's standing at David's right hand? For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who would condemn his soul to death. They wanted to appoint a Satan to stand at my right hand, but God stands at the right hand of his needy one. This is David's hope that the Lord will be for him even when everyone else is against him. And how this has been fulfilled for the people of God in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who stands at the right hand of his needy ones when the accuser comes. And so when the accuser comes and accuses us of our sins and says that we're still sinners and tries to make the case that we're going to be condemned and annihilated by the judgment of God, what we have to remember is that God himself stands at the right hand of his needy one to vindicate your cause, to be your defense in that time of trouble. And the Lord will render at that time, he makes a defense of his people, the curses of our enemies ineffective, overwhelming them with the superiority of his blessing. This is the invariable rule, as someone said, when the lives of his servants are on the line, the Lord is there. He stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, turning away the curse, taking it on himself so that we might receive blessing from the Lord. And so whoever would curse his people, he will bless. He will deliver our souls from death, our eyes from tears, our feet from stumbling. Because he is the faithful God. Thanks be to God for sending us a vindicating Savior who stands at our right hand. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. It's difficult to read. The curses are hard, Lord, to hear read against your King. And we think of the appalling things that were brought down on our Lord Jesus Christ, how he was reviled. And it makes us ashamed to share the same humanity with those who did that. Lord, but we know that he endured that for our sake, that he might vindicate us by his holiness, that he might receive our curse in our place, that he might free us from it and give us life and hope. We thank you that although the world may try to curse and the devil may try to curse, you will bless and that you will make your servants glad. Thank you for appointing your Son to stand at our right hand, to intervene on our behalf, to save us from those who would condemn our souls to death. Thank you for him, and that he is King now and always. And hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.